So before we start, I want to thank you for your patience. Pastor John was actually supposed to preach a sermon about 3 weeks ago, and then everything happened with Carol, and so Tom Latimer came in and preached a sermon, and I was supposed to preach it last week, and then throughout the sermon Saturday night, we did a sermon last week on grief. And so if you've been following along a reading plan, you're like, man, that keeps changing every week. So I apologize, so thank you for your patience. So if you look at your bulletin notes, they're actually the exact same bulletin notes as last week, because I was planning on preaching this last week. So let's pray and we'll dive in. Dearly Father, Lord, you are good. And you are worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and power. Lord, we come and we worship you. And as we open your word, we know that it speaks to us right where we are. Your word is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. So as we open it, Lord, we just pray that you'll move through your word to change our thoughts and our mind and align us with your purposes. Help us to follow you in every aspect of our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this has been kind of a rough season these last couple weeks for our church, a rough week. Personally, this last week was one of the hardest weeks I've had in my life, to stand next to one of your best friends at the graveside as they lower the casket. It was brutal. And it feels like it's been week after week now hearing Dan Nelson is not doing well and all these things. And so as it came into Saturday, I said, okay, Lord, like, I just need a break from seriousness. And so yesterday we had a day where there was nothing planned. And then tonight was the Super Bowl, and I had some friends coming over, so I'm like, it's just a nice way to just, I guess, forget all the important stuff and just escape for a minute. And so yesterday we were getting ready for the Super Bowl party, and then my son has a fever, and I'm like, oh, now we can't have the Super Bowl party over because my son's sick. And then I go to cook dinner, and when we were shopping this last week, I found this thing. I'd never seen it before, but I was in the meat section, and it's like a big thing, a steak wrapped in bacon. And all you have to do to cook it is put it in the oven, and it cooks, and you don't have to, no prep work or anything. And I'm like, bacon and steak, there's not a better combination. Amen. So I was like, this is going to be a weekend just to recover from everything. And I turned on the oven, I'm waiting, and the light doesn't come on. You know, the preheated light comes on. So I wait about a half an hour, and I go, and I open the oven. It's cold. My oven broke. And I'm like, this just feels like a kick in the gut, right? And so when I think through that, like, we've all had, you know, things that are really trivial. Really, in the grand scheme of things, a broke oven and a sick kid, those are trivial things. They can ruin your day, maybe ruin your week, depending on how much it costs to fix the oven. But there are other things that, like, you know, when you look at that compared to what John is going through and compared to where our church has been, those are really trivial things. And so there are times in our life where little things ruin our day or ruin our moment, and there are other things that can even ruin a year. But when you look at the life of Joseph, we see that, man, I mean, I've been through some rough stretches, but this guy, well, we pick up on the story right now, it's been about 11 years. And if you remember in the story, when he was 17, his dad sends him out to go check on his brothers. And he's 17 years old, and his brothers throw him into a pit, and then they sell him as a slave. Now, if you can imagine being a 17-year-old, when I was 17, I wasn't worried about who I was going to be sold to. And so he travels to Egypt, and they probably put him on some kind of, you know, put him up on a stage somewhere and have people bid for him. And the highest bidder is this guy named Potiphar. And he doesn't know what it's going to be like to work for Potiphar, and he goes in afraid, and yet God blesses him when he's a slave of Potiphar. And Potiphar puts him in charge of everything except for the food that he eats. But then Potiphar's wife says, hey, that's an attractive slave, and tries to seduce him, and then falsely accuses him and has him thrown in jail. Now he's been in jail for the last who knows how many years, waiting for a time to get out. He believes that God is faithful, because even as he's in jail, God blessed him, and the jailkeeper put him in charge of all the other people in the jail. That's not normally something you do. So God was blessing him in the midst of this, but still, he's in jail. I don't know about you guys, but that's not a place I want to live. It's been 11 years since he was at home with his family. 11 years. And that's where we pick up the story today in Genesis 40. Sometime later, verse 1, you can follow along in your scriptures or on the screen. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. Maybe the king got sick. If you know anything about this, about the time in Egypt, they would have a cupbearer who would not only taste the wine to make sure they didn't give the Pharaoh bad wine, but to make sure he didn't get poisoned. You know, there was a lot of people that wanted that power. So if like this guy took a drink and died, it was like not a big deal. It's just the cupbearer. But if Pharaoh did, it's a big deal. So the cupbearer would do this, and the food, and the baker would be responsible for the food. So what probably happened, we don't know for sure, is maybe the Pharaoh got sick and he's like, which one of you guys are trying to pull something? So he throws them both in jail. Now, interestingly enough, it says that this is the house of the captain of the guard. Anybody remember who the captain of the guard was? Potiphar. The same guy that ended up having to throw Joseph in jail. Now, what, if that's the same captain of the guard, which we can only assume, then it's most likely that what I said a couple weeks ago, that Potiphar didn't really trust his wife, that he knew that Joseph probably didn't do that. But so they, says after they had been, continuing verse 4, Joseph is attending to them, and after they had been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. So he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, "Why do you look so sad?" We get these glimpses of Joseph's character, but here's another glimpse. You know, he's in charge of them, but he doesn't really have to care for them. But he notices they're dejected. So he said, why are you sad? He cares about them. "We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." See, in Egypt in that time, they would have people, magicians and wise men that would interpret the dreams. And so they were really bummed because they're in prison. In prison, there's no magician and wise men to interpret their dreams. So they're sad because they don't know what they mean. Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." We see here that after 11 years, Joseph still knows who God is. He knows that their dreams can't be interpreted by these magicians and wise men, but that God is in control. The dream interpretations belong to God. So we pick it up in verse 9. So the chief cupbearer told Joseph his dreams. He said to him, "In my dream, I saw a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. As soon as it budded, it blossomed, and its clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and put the cup in his hand. If I had that dream, I'd be confused too." "This is what it means," Joseph said to him. "The three branches are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand, just as you used to do when you were his cupbearer. But when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon." So Joseph interprets the dream. He predicts that in 3 days the cupbearer will be restored to his former position. But then he asks him a favor. And so he summarizes what he's been through. He says, "I've been forcibly removed from my home. I was sold into slavery. I was thrown into prison for something that I didn't commit." And he doesn't say this, but in his head, it's been 11 years now. He asks the cupbearer, "Look, when all goes well with you," he has confidence that God will do what this dream says. He doesn't say if things go well with you. He says when things go well with you. "Would you remember me and tell the Pharaoh so he can show me kindness and he can get me out of prison?" He says, "Look, this is my chance. I've been waiting for my chance. I know there's some way I gotta get out of this. I know that God is gonna cause this dream to come true. So I know if I tell him this, then when 3 days happens, he can get me out of prison. This is my ticket out of here." Verse 16, "When the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, 'I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and then pale your body on a pole, and the birds will eat your flesh. Well, that escalated quickly. That's not quite the interpretation the baker wanted. He heard the other guy get a good interpretation. He's like, oh, maybe mine's good. Not so much. So verse 20, now the third day was Pharaoh's birthday, and he gave a feast for all of his officials. He lifted up the heads of the chief cupbearer and the chief baker in the presence of his officials. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position so that he once again put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he impaled the chief baker just as Joseph had said to them in the interpretation. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. What a sad statement. The chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph. Now the next line is important. It says this in chapter 41, verse 1. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. Imagine this. You're Joseph. You've been in prison and as a slave for 11 years. You rightfully interpret the dream of this guy, telling him he'll be elevated. You say, please remember me. And those 3 days passed and now he's elevated and you wait. One day. Well, maybe, you know, he's kind of busy. He's getting back into his position. You know, 2 days passes. Well, you know, maybe he's got to make sure that he's, you know, got everything settled. 3 days passes, 4 days pass, a week, a month, 6 months, a year. And you got to be going, okay, Lord, when I was at home, you gave me a dream. In fact, you gave me 2 dreams. Similar to how these two guys had 2 dreams. And in those dreams, I saw that my brothers would bow down to me. And yet, I've been enslaved now. I've been in prison now. When are you going to answer my dream? When are you going to come through? Why do I have to sit here month after month, year after year, for 13 years? One of the commentators says this, it was as if he alone had been abandoned by God. But experiences like this were often part of the training of those whom God was going to use in outstanding roles. Abraham and Sarah had to wait until old age for the birth of Isaac. Moses was exiled for much of his life in an inhospitable desert. David lived under the threat of death at the hand of Saul and was on the run for months or maybe even years. Yet in every case, the purpose of God was being worked out and in due course came to fruition. James 2 has an encouragement for us as believers. It says this, James 1, sorry, verse 2, consider it pure joy. Well, that's, God asks some difficult things sometimes, but I think this is one of the hardest. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. God works through our trials. God works in the midst of the waiting. I remember for years, early in our marriage, you know, finances were such a struggle. And so many times it was like, okay, God, you need to miraculously provide. And oftentimes He did the exact amount we needed. But I was like, God, I want to learn a new lesson. I'm like, I'm really getting good at this lesson of trusting that you'll provide. Can you teach me a lesson of how to like give in abundance? You know, I want a new lesson. And there are times where those trials, those hardships, they produce in us a perseverance that God works and uses. But that doesn't make it any easier. So when 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. After them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the riverbank, and the cows that were ugly and gaunt ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows. Then Pharaoh woke up. He's got to be going, okay, what did I drink before I went to bed? Like, that's a weird dream. I've had some weird dreams, and thankfully they don't involve cows. Maybe steak with bacon wrapped around it, but not cows. Verse 5, he fell asleep again and then had a second dream. Seven heads of grain, healthy and good, were growing up on a single stalk. After them, seven other heads of grain sprouted, thin and scorched by the east wind. The thin heads of the grain swallowed up the seven healthy, full heads. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. See, this is the gluten dream that scares me. Anyways. So then verse 8, in the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for all the magicians and wise men of Egypt. Pharaoh told them his dream, but no one could interpret them for him. So he calls together all the dream interpreters. He's like, here's the deal. We got good cows and then ugly cows, and the ugly cows eat the good cows. What is up with that? And they're like, I don't know. And then here's the grain thing, and they're like, I don't know, because they couldn't interpret the dreams. They didn't even want to make it up, because they were worried if they made up the answer and it was wrong, that they'd be like the baker, you know, impaled and that not fun stuff. So, verse 9, the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, today, you're like, come on, really, 2 years later? Today I am reminded of my shortcomings. Pharaoh was once angry with his servants, and he imprisoned me and the chief baker in the house of the captain of the guard. Each of us had a dream that same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. He finally remembers. Oh, wait, okay, there's this guy. Now, a young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. We told him our dreams, and he interpreted them for us, giving each man the interpretation of his dream. And things turned out exactly as he interpreted them to us. I was restored to my position, and the other man was impaled. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. And he was quickly brought from the dungeon. When he had shaved and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. So unlike the Hebrews who would have beards, the Egyptians didn't. So they brought Joseph and they bring him so he'd be presentable in front of the king, the Pharaoh. They shaved him and they put on new robes so he wasn't wearing the prison robes, and they brought him to Pharaoh. Verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it. But I have heard it said of you that you hear a dream and you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Listen to that boldness. I can't do it, but God can. And the 13 years of waiting, and the 13 years of struggle, and the 13 years of pain, and the 13 years of false accusations, and the 13 years of all that happened, he still had faith. God will interpret it. So Pharaoh repeats the dreams that we just read a minute ago, and Joseph interprets them. And this is the interpretation. There will be 7 years of abundance and blessing followed by 7 years of famine. But all throughout his explanation, one thing stands out. He talks about God's activity. God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Two times, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is the matter is firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Joseph, through all of it, knows God is sovereign. God is enacting his plan. God will give you the answers you want. And God is the one that is going to interpret these dreams. After explaining the dreams, Joseph gives Pharaoh some advice. Verse 33. And now let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest to Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come to Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. So he says, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to come up with a plan. During the good years, you need to store away stuff so that when the famine comes, you have what you need. Verse 37, the plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom this is the Spirit of God? God was so clearly working in Joseph that the Pharaoh said, look, can we find anybody like him? Now in his mind, Pharaoh, who is a polytheist, is probably just thinking like the spirit of the gods. But Moses, as he recounts this in Genesis, is pointing out that Pharaoh clearly recognized that God had given this ability to Joseph, that it was from God. Verse 39, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you. Again, we see Joseph in each of the places he went being elevated to second in command. So Pharaoh said to Joseph, I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He made him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, make way! Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. So the signet ring, this would have been the thing that they would use to basically, it's like the signature, you know, so that people would know this command comes from the Pharaoh. So when Joseph wrote something, he used the signet ring to make sure people knew it was from Pharaoh. John Walton talks about this. He says, the linen robes and the gold chains are part of the investiture. That's a cool word. That signifies his rank, status, and office. Chariots were the limousine of the day, so it was arranged that Joseph would ride in style. The men going before him, clearing the way, are the equivalent of the Secret Service protection that is offered to important dignitaries and officers in the United States. You have to wonder what Joseph is thinking when this happens. All the trouble really started with him getting a fancy robe that showed that he was really, more than likely, that robe signified that he was the promised son, that he would get the seed, that he didn't have to work like his other brothers did. And now, this Egyptian Pharaoh puts a robe on him, a robe of royalty. Verse 44, then Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, but without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zephanath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. Now, when we read that, we think of God, of the elevation of Joseph, and we often see this as the climax of the story. But if you're reading through Genesis, really, right here, you should go, uh-oh. Because we know from the narrative that the sons and daughters of Isaac and Abraham, they shouldn't marry foreign wives. And unlike the previous times where God renamed Abram Abraham, or where God renamed Jacob Israel, here the Pharaoh is renaming Joseph. We don't really know exactly what this name means in Egyptian, but some rough translation, people think it's either the one that God has spoken and he will live, or the one who knows. And he's not only given a wife, his wife that he's given is the daughter of a pagan priest. See, the priest of On would officiate all the major religious festivals and supervise lesser priests as they worship the sun god Re. This may be the biggest temptation that Joseph has faced to this point. See, oftentimes when we think of temptation, we think of it in the midst of the hard times. You know, he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, but I think one of the biggest temptations, especially we as Americans face, because, frankly, the majority of the world lives on less than $10 a day, as we are so prosperous. And some of you may go, well, look, I'm not prosperous. Well, yeah, maybe compared to some of these other people that we see, when you watch the Super Bowl, all of them make millions. But we generally have food and a place to eat and those kind of things. And it is often in our prosperity that the greatest temptation comes. Because it can be easy when hard time comes to go, I need to look to God and I need help. And so we cry out to God in the midst of the difficulties, in the midst of the hardships. But often when things are going really well is when we just kind of forget that God exists. We just kind of like, well, I got this. I don't need God during this time. And so when you're reading this, this should be a big warning. Like, is Joseph going to be faithful? He marries a pagan woman. He's renamed by Pharaoh and he's elevated to power. And in general, power tends to corrupt. So, will he frame this the correct way? John Walton said this about this passage. He said, on the surface, Joseph is being made by Pharaoh. Everything he is given comes from Pharaoh's hand. His office, his status, his privilege, his name, his wife, everything. He is reborn as a servant of Pharaoh. The irony is that from the standpoint of Genesis, it is not the hand of Pharaoh that has remade Joseph, but the hand of God. For all that Pharaoh did, God brought Joseph to the recognition of Pharaoh. And God gave Joseph wisdom and success. In the end, Joseph is not first and foremost Pharaoh's man, but God's man. He is not Pharaoh's instrument of economic survival. He is God's instrument of salvation. So Pharaoh, too, is an instrument with no choice but to unwittingly carry out God's plan. Verse 46, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Sold into slavery at age 17, he was a slave and a prisoner for 13 years, but we still see he's in the service of Pharaoh. But this is different than all the other ones. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in the 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. That's a lot of grain. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. We see time and time again that Joseph is a good manager. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." What's significant about this? The question came when Joseph was elevated to this high position. He was renamed an Egyptian name. He was given an Egyptian wife. Would he be faithful? So the first chance he gets, he has a son. What does he name him? A Hebrew name. Not an Egyptian name, a Hebrew name. Manasseh. Is because God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household. He would never forget what had happened to him, but he wasn't defined by his trouble. God was the one. He saw God was the one who made him forget his trouble. Are you allowing God to heal your past wounds? Think about the wounds that Joseph had carried from those 13 long years. And yet when he had a son, he said, "God is the one who made me forget." In all likelihood, you've had people in your past that caused you significant pain. Are you allowing that pain to have a stronghold in your life? We saw that the brothers harbored envy and bitterness toward Joseph, and it drove them to the point of selling him to slavery. But we see that Joseph is not responding with that same envy and that same bitterness that God was healing. And we hold on to envy and bitterness. It's like we said before, it's like drinking a poison and hoping the other person will die. It tears us apart. The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." Joseph recognized that God was the one that made him fruitful, but also he called Egypt the land of his suffering. See, if you remember a long time ago in Genesis 12, God promised to Abram, later Abraham, this land. And I believe that Joseph still had in mind that in Egypt, that was the land of his suffering, and there was a land of promise, and that God was going to work out in his plan, and God had already promised that. But he recognized the blessings that he had as blessings from God. Do you recognize your blessings as from God? Or do you see them as a result of your own hard work? The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was a famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you to do." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. And this sets up next week's story. God, through Joseph, not only saved the Egyptian people from the famine, but he was saving ultimately the nation of Israel, which would come and need to come and get grain. And we'll pick that up next week. But before we do that, let's look at some takeaways. First takeaway is this: faithfulness matters. Faithfulness matters. Joseph was faithful in the difficult times. We don't have any indication from the narrative at any point that Joseph, he's one of the very few characters in all of Scripture that we don't see their flaws and sins. Now, we don't think that's because, I mean, when you look at the lives in Genesis, we see that the author isn't afraid to let you see people's flaws. And so we see that Joseph was a man of character that was faithful in the difficult times, but not only faithful in the difficult times, faithful in the blessed times. When he was elevated to the second highest position in the country, he faithfully executed that and he named his kids Jewish names. So the question becomes, are you walking with God faithfully right now? Maybe it's a difficult time and you need to cry out to God. But maybe in the difficult times it can be easy to get bitter towards God, to question God, to doubt God, to get mad at God. But on the flip side, in the good times, are you faithful to God? Or do you just find yourself forgetting about God, not even acknowledging Him, being self-reliant and self-sufficient? Faithfulness matters. The second point is that God's timing is perfect. For 13 years, Joseph waited and wondered, when is God going to answer my dream? And he still hasn't answered his dream at this point yet, but wondering, waiting. We see in the Scriptures that waiting is a common theme. We look at the life of Abraham, Jacob, Moses, the Israelites, David. So maybe right now you're in a period of waiting. You're waiting. You don't know what God is doing in the midst of a circumstance. I would ask you to be like Joseph, to have faith that God is going to do what He needs to accomplish. And the last thing is that God is sovereign and He knows the whole picture. In youth ministry, you used to play this game quite often. It's called Zoom In. And what it is, and we'll see how well you can do at this game. So you show a picture and the picture is kind of zoomed in really close and you have to guess what the picture is. So here's the first picture. Yeah, good luck. Now then, you know, people would guess, raise their hands, I think it's this, I think it's this. Well, then you get a second picture, you got a better chance. Maybe it's starting to come a little clearer. Maybe you see what that is. Maybe you got a guess. You know, then you get a third picture. Okay, now hopefully there's a couple of you that might be able to get it. I'll give you a hint. We played this game the week of Thanksgiving. So maybe a little context will help you a little bit. Here's the last picture. So how many of you got that on the first picture? You had it correct on the first picture. There were some lying kids back there. Okay. Maybe some of you guys on the second picture. Anyone? The same kids? Third picture? Okay, we got a couple. And then fourth picture, hopefully you all got it. But the point being, when we go through difficult times, oftentimes we just see a small part of what is happening, of what is going on. And we're looking around and we're saying, God, what are you doing? I'm looking at this situation right now from my own perspective, and it looks like everything is a mess. But when God, who is zoomed out, who knows the whole picture, who knows the whole story, God is faithful and He is working His plan. In Romans 8, we say it all the time, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But oftentimes we only see the small part of the picture. We don't see the big thing of what God is going to do through it. And when we look at those things, it's hard to realize that God is in control. A couple weeks ago I talked about one of the commentators used chess as an example. And he said he was really, really bad at chess and he had downloaded this chess game. And whenever he played it, he had complete free will to play it however he wanted. But no matter what he did, he would lose because the computer was good at it and would take whatever moves he made and lose. The computer knew all the moves. He only knew a few. Well, and he used this illustration to say that as Christians, we have free will. We can do whatever we want to do, but that God knows the whole story and God is in control. And no matter what we do, we can't thwart God's sovereign plan. Now that illustration breaks down when you look at the different skills of people in chess. But when we look at this narrative of what happened here in Genesis, we see that this whole time that God was working, and we don't see Joseph doubting. And I'm sure he had moments where he questioned and he wondered. But we see a man who is faithful. And if we jump ahead to the end of the story in Genesis 50, it says this, what we've been saying on Sunday mornings, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Are you trusting God's promise that He works all things together for the good of those who are called, who He loves and who are called according to His purposes? Do you trust those promises when they seem to be empty and they seem to be like, there's no way God can do this? But God is still sovereign. There's a story of a missionary who was getting ready to head home after serving an African tribe for many years. As they were saying their last goodbyes, one man presented the missionary with a shell. It was a common shell that wasn't pretty in appearance or rare, but the missionary recognized that the shell could only be found at a beach that required a several-week journey. When the missionary commented to the man about this, his reply was that the journey was part of the gift. See, your story is a gift. When you look at your life and you look back, you may wonder, how could God redeem that awful thing? And it could be an awful thing that you did. I know I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. Or it could be an awful thing that someone did to you that you had no control over. And all of it, you go, how could God be sovereign and allow that to happen? How could God be sovereign and allow me to make that big of a mistake? See, in the good times and the bad times and the struggles and the victories, God can redeem your story. He can make good things come from the ashes of bad decisions and bad mistakes. There's no sin He can't forgive. There's nothing you've done that is too far gone that God can't forgive and redeem. We look at the life of Joseph, it's just a reminder that when we look at all the situations of our lives, and sometimes it's messy, and sometimes it's hard, and sometimes it's difficult, that God is still sovereign. And He is sovereign over all things, and that we can't mess up His plan. We can't do the most worth, somehow our mistakes can't thwart God's sovereign plan. And so for me, that's a comfort, because I mess up all the time. I have struggles all the time. And when I mess up, I know that my stupidity, which is often what it is, can't thwart God's sovereign plan. And other people's sin can't thwart God's sovereign plan. He is in control. And so when I don't know what to do with my life and I feel like I'm in the pit, or I feel like I'm in the prison, or I feel like I'm a slave to something, I know that God is still sovereign and He is still working His plan. And so then what I try to do is I try to trust Him, knowing that He is faithful. And He who began a good work in me is faithful to complete it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, many of us have difficult stories. Moments in our past, moments of brokenness, whether it was caused by us or someone else, but we know that You can bring beauty from the ashes of broken stories. And God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know You, that doesn't have a relationship with You, that right now is struggling, Lord, help them to realize that You are not just the God who was sovereign over Joseph, but You're the God who sent Your Son to die, to suffer on our behalf so that we could have life. And we can find our satisfaction in You. It's not available in anything else but You. So Lord, today we trust You. We put our faith in You. If there's anyone who hasn't done that, please have them come see me or come see someone they came with so they can have a saving relationship with the God of the universe who loves them and cares for them deeply. Lord, be with us this week. In Your name, amen.